John chapter 13. I'm going to have you in two places today, John 13 and in Matthew chapter 10. John 13, Matthew chapter 10. Oh, you've got your electronic Bible down here, don't you? I have this. Call me old school, but this never crashes. You know what I mean? You know? John 13 and Matthew chapter 10. I don't normally do my morning devotions in Reader's Digest, but I was reading a story recently in Reader's Digest. It was about a little farming community in Kansas that had for years and years and years and years been drinking the water out of a large water tank there in town. You've seen those. Big old water tank, been feeding the town their water for years and generations. But one day, the city council of this Kansas town decided to be upscale, to really kind of, you know, get with it. And so they appropriated the money to build a water plant. Then they hooked up pipes to the river. They built a water plant, and they laid pipes all throughout town. And they're big time. They're really proud of themselves. Then they said, well, what do we do with the old water tank that we've been drinking from for the last 30 some odd years? And they said, well, first of all, we better drain it. So they did. They drained the water out of that old big tank. And when they looked at the bottom of that tank, they saw dirt, garbage, trash, a bicycle, no rider, a dead dog, and everything that makes you want to throw up. And like one gigantic choir, the entire city said at the same time, I think I'm going to get sick. Daryl, I think I'm going to get sick. And they did. Now I ask you, why is it when they learn what's in that tank, they get sick, rather than when they've been drinking the water? I guess you could call it retroactive diarrhea is probably the best way to explain it. But what is it that sometimes when you learn or see it in a different way, the very same thing has a profound effect upon you? I want to show you something today from scriptures that I know all of you know, but I'm hoping that it has a profound effect upon you in a different way. We are closing in on Easter very soon. This is a passage that leads up to that. I want you to follow with me through one of the most unique and important occasions in the life of Jesus with his disciples. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, which is Bible talk, meaning Jesus loved his disciples completely. He held nothing back. He gave them everything. Verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And then Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Stop right there. This is the opening night of Passover. It is the highest and holiest occasion in the Jewish calendar. It commemorates that occasion where in bondage in Egypt so many hundreds of years ago, the instructions were given to the people of Israel, if you'll put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, the angel of death will pass over and will only strike those who did not have the mark of the lamb. Is that a beautiful type or what? And the occasion of Passover was commemorated from that year on to this very day. It's so special. Well, this is the night of the beginning of the weekend of Passover. It is a night in which every Jewish family would gather together. It's the equivalent of our Christmas, when families get together and want to be in the same place just for that marvelous meal and the time together, the fellowship and the togetherness. Well, Jesus is out with his disciples, and they have been making their way through the dusty, dirty roads and so forth, and they ultimately came to this borrowed upper room where they were given for that night. Jesus is there with his disciples, and there was no one there to take care of them. One of the ways in which you would take care of them is, of course, to serve them food and take care of their, check their hat and coat and all that. But more importantly was to someone who would wash their feet. Because in those days, when you recline at a table, it was not like a picnic table with a nice gingham cloth tablecloth. It was maybe 6 inches off the floor, and you got down on your haunches and you laid there, basically. You reclined at this table. You were on the floor. And because of our feet and our legs, it's difficult to sit up at a table. You have to put your feet somewhere. And typically, in that kind of a setting, you put your feet in either your face or someone else's face. And so consequently, washing the feet before a meal was standard protocol. That's what you did. You just had to do it. But there was no one in the room to do that. There was no servant there to take care of them. Now, Luke, telling the same story, tells that there was an argument that broke out in the midst of this occasion. And the argument, Luke says, was the disciples began to say, who was the greatest of them? In other words, I think we can say very clearly, they were saying, no, I'm not going to wash feet. I am greater than you. I'm more important than you. Jesus loves me more than you. No, I've been in the group, the disciples team, longer. I'm greater. Someone ought to wash my, and began to argue the fact as to who was the greatest, and therefore who should be doing the washing of the feet. It was in that moment that Jesus got up from the table, went over to the little basin of water, took off his outer cloak, put on a towel, wrapped it around him. He took the basin and he poured water into it. And I'm sure that every eye in the room was on him at this occasion. And he took the basin and he came back, as now the room is completely silent, all watching him. And he knelt down, and Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the truly the one person in the room who could say, I am the greatest, washed their feet. Now, the Bible doesn't say whose feet he washed first, but I'd like us to just take a quick scan from Matthew chapter 10, if you jump over there, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, to the list of the disciples, and we'll just go down the list as Matthew has them in order here. It's typically done in this order. For example, Peter is always first and Judas is always last. It doesn't mean that Jesus washed them in that order, but let's just assume that he used this order as he goes around to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I want to pause for a moment and ask you to do me a favor, and perhaps you too. You're going to find 12 different kinds of people here. I want you to look for one of them, or maybe more than one, who you identify with. I'm not going to ask you to do anything with that information. I'm just going to ask you to see if you can find yourself in one of these. Fair enough? Okay, the first one, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Let's assume that Jesus began, and the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter. Stop right there. Jesus knelt down and began to wash Peter's feet. Did you know that Peter is the most often spoken of disciple in all of the New Testament? In fact, Peter, in the Gospels, Peter speaks more than anyone other than Christ. And he asks more questions than any of the other disciples or all of the disciples put together. Did you know that Jesus spent more time with Peter than any of the other disciples? And I think it's because Peter kept asking strange questions or kept getting himself into trouble. He was the one who just somehow was always out there in front. And Jesus spent a great deal of time with him. He was making such outlandish statements. Even in this occasion, in that room that night, a little later on in the narrative, you'll find when Jesus will say to the disciples, folks, tonight you're all going to defect. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to run away from me. And it was Peter who said, oh, not me. Oh, you can trust these other 11. They're going to run, but I will never. Jesus said, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Yes, you will. Peter said, I will die before I walk away from you. Jesus says, you will not die. In fact, you will deny, not die, deny me three times. And no doubt that, I mean, that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that night, Peter denied Christ to a junior high girl three times. The guy who claimed he never would. He was just all over the chart. You could never kind of pick him out and with any consistency at all. He was always like that. Do you remember in the account where the Mount of Transfiguration, and where Jesus was up there and he's invited the three closest guys, Peter, James, and John, to join him? Do you know that according to Luke's gospel, that Peter fell asleep up there? But when he woke up, and remember, the transfiguration is when literally it's so special because at that moment, Jesus pulled back his humanity and you saw all of the deity. It was the brightest white known ever in history. And all it is glowing. No wonder Peter woke up. And he's standing there with Moses and Elijah on each side. Peter woke up and instantly went into action. Oh, hold it, everybody. I know exactly what we ought to do. We're going to build three tabernacles, three kind of buildings here, one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Jesus, we got a real big one, nice one for you. That's what we're going to do. He took over instantly. And my goodness, what you must do to frustrate God. Because all of a sudden, out of the sky, out of the clouds, came a voice. And the voice said this, "This is my son. Listen to him." Which is Bible talk, meaning, Peter, shut up. And yet, Peter was sitting there at the table with Jesus in a basin of water. And Jesus washed Peter's feet. The next in our list of Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, is Andrew. Notice what it says. Andrew, Peter's brother. It's interesting to note that Andrew loved the Lord, loved the things of God. In fact, before this occasion, Andrew was a disciple, a follower of John the Baptist. Andrew loved the things of the Lord, loved to hear preaching, loved to hear teaching, loved to hear the Bible just come alive and follow this faithful John the Baptist. Andrew loved the things of the Lord. And one day, according to John chapter 1, when they were passing through town, John the Baptist stopped, saw Jesus, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And from that moment on, Andrew followed Jesus. With John's blessing. That was not a defecting. That oh my goodness, the Messiah is here. Yes, I will follow him. And Andrew began to follow Jesus from that day on. And you know the first thing he did? The first thing Andrew did is he went and he found his big brother Peter. And he said, "Peter, we have found the Messiah. You must come meet him." And Andrew came and introduced Peter to Jesus. Now, something happened between Jesus and Peter. They clicked. Those two began just sharing their hearts. In fact, it was at that moment, at the very introduction, where Jesus said, "Peter, your name has been Cephas. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you Pebble, Cephas, Pebble. You're going to now be Petra, a rock. I'm giving you a promotion." And all this incredible relationship started right there because Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And from that point on, Andrew is now going to be in the shadows. Did you see this? He's the one who met Jesus, brought Peter to Jesus. Peter and Jesus click, and Andrew's now in the background. And guess what? It didn't seem to bother Andrew. Wait a minute. Hey, I'm the guy that brought you in, Peter. I should be the one. No. Andrew was never like that. And by the way, did you know that Scripture often refers to Andrew as Peter's brother? It never calls Peter Andrew's brother. You see the positioning there? And remember that time where the Greeks in the book of Luke, there were several Greeks who had heard about the reputation and the ministry and the messiahship of Jesus. And these Greeks came to the disciples and found them and found some of the disciples said, and they found Philip literally. And they said, we understand you're one of the disciples of Jesus. Could you introduce us to Jesus? And Philip goes, excuse me for 1 minute. And he went over and he found Andrew and he said, Andrew, you're not going to believe it. These Greeks want to meet Jesus. And Andrew said, and that means, didn't you understand me? Philip says, they're Greeks. They're Gentiles. And Andrew said, Philip, excuse me for a second, and went over and introduced himself to the Greeks. And he said, understand you'd like to meet Jesus. Follow me, guys. I'd love to introduce you. That's what Andrew was doing all the time. And he never cared that he took the back seat. Even though everybody else got publicity, Andrew just loved the Lord and loved serving the Lord. And Jesus washed Andrew's feet. The next two in our list here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, are James and John. I'm going to take those two together, basically because they're brothers, the sons of Zebedee. James and John are unique guys. Strange guys, to be honest with you. They were of affluence. Their family had some money. They were fishing family and so forth, and they had some bucks. And James and John were brought in to the disciples' fellowship. They were very proud of themselves for their activities as disciples. For example, in one occasion, by the way, James and John wrote the Gospel of John. So just so you know who he is. So one day, James and John, they found a guy who was out casting out demons in Jesus' name. And James and John said, hey, hold it right there. You are not one of our disciples. You're not in our club. You don't belong to our church or our denomination or whatever the point was. So stop doing that in Jesus' name. And James and John were so proud of themselves, they came back to Jesus and they told him all that they had done, how they shut the guy down. And Jesus said, why did you do that? What were you thinking? If he's not against us, he's for us. He may not come to our church. He may not be in our denomination. But my goodness, if he knows Jesus and he knows the power of God, then he's for us. By the way, that story is not found in John's gospel. Luke had to tell us that. There's another occasion, and you know this one well, where Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem. It's been a long journey, and they'd come to the land of Samaria. The city of Samaria was really an isolated, segregated community. The Samaritans, if you are not familiar with this, Samaritans are a half-breed, Jewish and Gentile, bred together and came up with a half-breed, and they're Samaritans. The Jews hated them. And the Samaritans hated Jews because they were so looked down upon. And so there's a tremendous racial division between the two. So Samaria was there and keep them out of our way. Well, Jesus and his disciples were making their way through towards Jerusalem, but they got to Samaria and they were really exhausted. Jesus said, James and John, would you guys go into town and see if there's some hotel rooms we could rent for the night? We're worn out from the journey. James and John went into the city of Samaria, checked out hotel roll, and they said, we want to get some rooms for Jesus and for our disciples. And the innkeeper said, wait a minute. You're those Jews. No way in China are you going to stay in our... Get out of here. Well, James and John were so incensed. They came back and they told Jesus all about it. They said, Jesus, what do you want us to... You want us to call down fire from heaven and smoke that town? We'll nuke them right on the spot. Just tell us what to do. And Jesus says, what are you talking... I didn't come to nuke anybody. What are you talking about? And he rebuked them. By the way, that story is not found in the Gospel of John either. Matthew and Mark had to tell us that. Oh, and there was this story also. Remember that toward the end of the time of the Gospels, James and John coerced their mom, Mrs. Zebedee, coerced the mom who probably had financed some of Jesus' ministry. And so they said, Mom, he'll never say no to you. We want you to go ask him a big favor. And he told her what they wanted. So Mrs. Zebedee found Jesus and said, Jesus, all the disciples were in the room. And he said, Jesus, I have one request to make. I've loved financing your ministry. I've loved being in the donor's pool. I just love that. But there's only one thing I'm going to ask. And it's this. When you come into your kingdom, which she thought it was an earthly kingdom, which it was not, but she said, when you come into your kingdom, I want my sons, James and John, to sit at your left and your right hand. Now, can you imagine what the other disciples were thinking? Scripture says they were incensed by this. But Jesus looked at her and looked at James and John and said, you have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink? James and John, we are. And Jesus rebuked them for that. By the way, that story is not in the Gospel of John. Mark and Luke had to tell us that. These guys were unusual. Here's another thing, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it. Did you know that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, his brother James, a disciple, James's name never appears. You're writing a gospel of John, and yet you don't mention your brother at all, who is a disciple. You say, well, doesn't he list the disciples? No, he's the only gospel that doesn't list the full list of the disciples. Well, what does it tell you about that relationship? Isn't that interesting? And yet when John, in his own gospel, refers to himself, he always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, Jesus washed James and John's feet. The next in our list here in Matthew chapter 10, the disciples, Jesus pulled a little bucket of water to the feet of Philip. Now, Philip is a unique guy in that he could put on his business card that he was the very first disciple that Jesus ever said, follow me. I mean, that's an extraordinary. He can go through eternity claiming, oh, by the way, Jesus said, follow me, to me first. I'm number one. On his business card, number one disciple. He can put all that. Here's the irony of that. Philip never really got it. He was a disciple, but he never really got it until after the crucifixion and resurrection. The whole time of being a disciple, he never really realized what was going on. Case in point, do you remember where Jesus was going to feed the 5,000 men plus women and kids, a conservative estimate, at least 20,000 people? The Bible says that Jesus, knowing that we have an issue here, we have a food issue here with this massive crowd, turned to his disciples and he asked Philip, Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Philip responded by saying this, oh my goodness, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. 200 denarii won't even feed this crowd so that everybody gets a little. Let me stop and explain that answer. The 200 denarii, that's about two-thirds of an annual salary for an average home in Israel. So it's a chunk of change. It's a lot of money. And so he said 200 denarii won't even feed this crowd so that everybody gets a little bit. In other words, what Philip was saying at that point was, Jesus, let me explain something to you. You're really good when it comes to inspiration. But when it comes to the hard facts of economics, you don't get it. Stick to your stuff, spiritual things, but tangible things, let us handle that. In other words, he didn't get it. He didn't know. He was talking to the creator of the universe. Not only that, in this upper room, right after Matthew 14, where those famous words were, when Jesus tells the disciples, he says, and now that you know me, you know the Father. And when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it was Philip at that point said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, well, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. Well, the Father and I are one. To know me is to know the Father, and to have seen me is to see the Father. And Philip, show us the Father. He never got it. It never registered in his mind what was going on. And yet, even though in the darkness of his own mind, even serving as a disciple, faithfully involved in church, so to speak, he didn't get it. He didn't know who was in front of him. And yet, Jesus washed Philip's feet. The next, as he brought the bucket of water to the next guy, would be Bartholomew. He's called Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, Luke, but in John, he's called Nathanael. It probably, Nathanael was his first name, Nathanael Bartholomew. We're first introduced to him in John chapter 1 when Philip, of all people, Philip who doesn't know much, Philip who doesn't get it, as soon as he's been called to be a disciple, he ran to his best friend and he found Nathanael under a fig tree, standing under a fig tree. I don't know, having lunch or so. I don't know what they're doing. And he found him under this fig tree. And Philip came up and said, Nathanael, Nathanael, we have found the one whom the prophets have spoken, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And Nathanael says, what did you say? We found him of whom the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? The one thing you need to know about Nathanael is he was the only disciple who hesitated right out of the chute. He was just, hold it, I've got some questions and I have to have some answers before. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? And by the way, to understand that is to know their culture, what Nazareth was. Nazareth was like a truck stop. It was kind of a rowdy town, an international crossing point and so forth. They had to put up a town there. And so it was Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was from, and it really was low on the respect scale. I'm from California, and in California, Daryl, we would say Bakersfield. Can any good thing come from Bakersfield, right? If you're from Bakersfield, I apologize. You're the only good thing that came from Bakersfield. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come from Bakersfield? And Philip, because he doesn't get it, says, come and see. Or basically, I don't know, but come and judge for yourself. And so when Nathanael and Philip are making their way from that fig tree, they've come a long journey to see Jesus, and Jesus sees them coming down the road. And Jesus sees Nathanael, and I love this. He goes, behold, an Israelite with no guile, which means no hypocrisy, no phoniness at all. Nathaniel's response was, how did you know me? Does that hit you like it hit me? Yes, I am. I'm without guile. I'm without phoniness. How did you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip found you under the fig tree, I knew you. And Nathaniel says, you saw me under the fig tree? Wow, you really are the Son of God. And Jesus says, oh, my stars. You think that's something that I say I saw you before the fig tree? You think that's something? Oh, my goodness. Nathaniel, you're going to see angels ascending and descending from the throne of God upon the Son of Man. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. He hesitated. And yet Jesus washed Nathaniel's feet. The next on our list here is Thomas. Now, I know you know what Thomas's last name is, right? Or first name, I guess it is, right? Doubting Thomas. I challenge that. I don't think that's true. You say, well, Ryan, it has to. We've been saying it for generations. I think that's the wrong word. I don't think he was a doubter. I think he was a pessimist. And there's a difference here. I contend that Thomas is a pessimist. And I think I can prove it. Remember in John chapter 11, where Jesus has discovered that his dear, dear friend Lazarus has died. And he stayed there for a couple of days. And then he told his disciples, he said, guys, we're going to Bethany. I want to see Lazarus. And his disciples said, well, that's a nice thought, Jesus, but I tell you, why don't you just send a note and flowers instead? Because the last two times you were in Bethany, they tried to kill you. That town, they don't like you. And I'm telling you, if you try to go one more time, they're going to take you out. So no, do not go to Bethany. And Jesus at that point said, gentlemen, I'm going to Bethany. It was Thomas at that point who stood up and said, gentlemen, if Jesus is going to go die, then let's go die with him. See, that's not a doubter. That's a pessimist, right? And how about this? In this upper room where Jesus is saying those classic words, let not your hearts be troubled, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And now you know the way where I'm going. And it was Thomas who said, what? Hold it. Wait, does anybody else know the way that he's going? Why am I always the one who never gets in on this stuff? What way are you talking about? See, that's a pessimist. That's not a doubter, that's just a pessimist. And it's at that point, to Thomas, that Jesus said those incredible words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Now, he did find himself after the resurrection vacant from that upper room where Jesus appeared to his other disciples, Thomas being absent. Remember that? And it was during that time that all those disciples said, oh my goodness, he's alive. And they looked and they thought, oh, good night. Thomas is missing again. And so they went and they found Thomas. They said, Thomas, you're never going to believe it. It's wonderful. He's alive. We saw him. He's alive. And Thomas said, that's just too good to be true. That's the pessimist. He says, in fact, I won't believe it till I can take my finger and stick it through the hole of the pierced hands and take my fist and ram it up the gash of his side. Then I'll believe. Well, 8 days later, the disciples were again in an upper room. Thomas was in their midst. And the Bible says, I love this, Jesus appeared before them. Jesus didn't walk through the wall. He appeared in their midst. I love that. And I can just see in my mind's eye, Jesus scanning the crowd of disciples, looking for one specific guy, and he found him. And he said, Thomas, come here. I want you to come here because I want you to take your finger and I want you to shove it through the pierced hole in my hands. And I want you to take your fist and I want you to ram it up my side. And here's why I want you to go through that exercise. I want you to believe. And of course, Thomas fell on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. Do you know what happens the very next sentence? Jesus spoke to Thomas about you and me. He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Now, blessed are those who have never seen me, yet believe. And Jesus washed Thomas's feet. He took the bucket to the next person on our list there in Matthew chapter 10, to Matthew. You know much about Matthew? You know about his occupation, right? Tell me his occupation. He was a tax collector. Thank you very much. He was a tax collector. Do you understand what that meant? Do you know that they were so distrusted, the tax collectors, in order to be a tax collector, what you did is you bought a franchise from Rome, who was in charge of the Jews. The Romans were the government over everything at that point. And if you want to be a tax collector, you bought a franchise and you bought Pearl Harbor. And you had the right to tax any amount you wanted. If you thought you could get it from them, you said that amount based upon nothing else. And they had to pay it. And if they didn't pay it, they go to jail until they do. And so people were giving extorted money left and right, and tax collectors became very rich. But they were hated because they had sold out. They were traitors to their nation. They were Jews that had traded their souls to Rome. As a result, everybody hated the tax collectors. Did you know that the Jewish Talmud, which is the collection of traditions and oral laws of Israel, that the Talmud says, quote, it is righteous to lie and deceive a tax collector. Now, don't do that with the IRS. That will not work. Did you know that a tax collector was not allowed to be a witness in court because they could not be trusted? Did you know that a tax collector was not allowed to worship in the synagogue or in the temple because they were worthless? And Matthew was a tax collector. And one day, Jesus made his way down the streets and he stopped in at a little office building that read, Matthew's Tax Collecting Service. And Jesus opened the door, he leaned in, he looked Matthew square in the eye and said, Matthew, follow me. The Bible says that Matthew got up and followed Jesus. My mind's eye fills in the blanks. There was money on the table. There were checks yet to be cashed. The safe door was open. And Matthew left all of that to follow Jesus. You know that Matthew says that that night, many tax collectors and sinners were invited to a party to meet Jesus. Matthew told us that. Mark tells us Matthew threw that party. Matthew, in his humility and his embarrassment of who he was, did not want to fix his name. But Mark said Matthew threw that party for all of his friends. Who were his friends? Other tax collectors and sinners, and introduced them to Jesus. By the way, the list of the gospel, the list of the apostles that we're reading here in Matthew chapter 10, that list is found four different times in Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. In Acts, Matthew is called Matthew. In Luke, Matthew is called Matthew. In Mark, Matthew is called Matthew. But in Matthew's own gospel, he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. Meaning, he never got over how saved he was. What he had come from, all of that, and how God forgave all of that. He could never let go. He couldn't believe how wonderful the Savior is to forgive him for all of that. And so he, when writing the scriptures, he wrote, oh my goodness, you need to know how saved I am. I'm Matthew, the tax collector. That's what he did for me. And Jesus washed Matthew's feet. The next three, I'm going to put in one lump. And you'll understand as we go. They are James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the way Matthew records it. He's also in the gospel called James the Less. How would you like to be known as James the Less? I mean, remember, his word will never pass away. And because we already had one James, we're going to call you James the Less. For eternity, James, the son of Alphaeus, will also be known as James the Less. Not a compliment at all. The second one listed there is Thaddeus. Thaddeus, that is not his real name. That's his nickname. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's obvious when you know what the nickname means. Thaddeus literally means breast child. It's what was typically given to the youngest kid in the family. And being the youngest in my family, I'm highly offended by that name. Breast child. And the third one that we're in this little group together, Simon the Zealot. We know him by his political affiliation more than anything else. In fact, we don't know anything else at all, other than he was a member of the Zealots, which was kind of the John Birchers of their day. Now, the reason I put these three together is because according to Holy Scripture, according to what we find in the Bible, nothing was done by any one of these three to make them notable in any fashion. 25% of the disciples, and yet it appears they were just hanging on, just riding the bandwagon, just along for the ride. They did nothing. The only thing that's ever mentioned about any of them other than their names is Thaddeus. And Thaddeus in the upper room said, Jesus, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to others? And that's it. They did nothing that the Holy Spirit found fitting to put into Scripture. Nothing. Nothing. And yet, Jesus washed James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus' feet. Isn't that amazing? And then he scooted the bucket down to the last of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. You know much about him, but did you know that Judas was never a believer? He was a disciple, and yet he never was a believer in Christ. You say, Ron, how do you know that? Because in John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said, Father, all those that you gave to me, I have kept, except for one, the son of perdition. Perdition means the son of hell, the son of the devil, the son of Satan, the son of ruin. He was not a believer. You know, the only time that he ever spoke was to complain. The only time Judas ever spoke, according to Scripture, was to complain. Like when Mary came and took a very expensive vial of perfume and broke it and anointed Jesus' feet and his hair. And Judas, that money grubber, because he had been trusted enough to be the treasurer of the disciples' club, said, "What a waste! We could have sold that for 300 denarii. And boy, what a waste this was." See, but wait a minute. I think I remember reading that Judas repented. Didn't he just before he committed suicide? The Bible says that he repented of what he had done, not to faith, but because his plan was not fulfilled the way he wanted it. We know this because he went out and committed suicide at that point. He was never a believer. And yet none of the disciples knew. In fact, when Jesus was giving the Last Supper there in the same upper room, Jesus told them, literally for the 16th time, "Gentlemen, one of you will betray me." And they all looked around at each other and they finally came up and saying, "Lord, is it I?" They would believe that maybe they would have done it rather than somebody else will like Judas Iscariot. We trust him. He carries the money. Well, finally, Jesus says, "Guys, I'll tell you once and for all who is going to betray me. Watch this very closely. I'm going to take this piece of bread, going to dip it into the wine. It's going to be sopping wet at that point. I'm going to call it a sop. I'm going to take the bread, break the bread, dip in the wine, take the sop, and I'm going to give it to the guy who's going to betray me." Does everybody understand what I just said? I'm going to take the bread, dip in the wine, give it to the guy, and that's the guy. Okay, any questions? We have it all. Take the bread, dip in the wine, give it to the guy, and that's the guy who's going to betray me. So now all eyes are fixed on Jesus. And Jesus pulled up the piece of bread, dipped it into the wine, and he reached across the table, and he gave it to Judas, and he said, "Judas, go do what you're going to do." And Judas took that with his eyes as big as frisbees and walked back, grabbed his hat and coat, and left. You know what the disciples said? "Where's Judas going?" And one of them, probably to buy groceries because he's the treasurer of the group. "Come on, Jesus, quit stalling. Who's going to betray you?" I can see Jesus, I can't believe this guy. They trusted him so much, and yet Jesus knew. You say, you sure Jesus knew? Of course we know. John chapter 6 says that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. And knowing that, he still invited Judas to be close to him and to hear everything he'd ever say and watch every miracle he'd ever done. And yet Judas, knowing all that, still turned his back on Jesus, and ultimately committed suicide, and is to this day the son of perdition, the son of hell. And yet Jesus, the Savior of the world, the God who created everything, washed Judas's feet. Okay? Now one more thing and we're done. If you were at that table that night, all of your weirdness, all of your funny things, all your strange things, all your wonderful things, all that you are, Jesus would have washed your feet too. And when he did that, he turned to his disciples after he took the water basin back, took the towel, put his outer cloak on. He said, "Guys, you know what I just did to you? I just washed your feet. And if I, the Lord and God of the universe, wash your feet, just guess what you ought to be doing for each other. I've given you an example of how to serve one another." That's our mandate. That's what we do. We serve one another just as Jesus has served us. And we will be even willing to wash their feet if that's what it takes, because the God of creation did that for his creation. Got it? Got it?
Got it.
Okay. Let's pray. Daryl, come up and lead us as we get out of here. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the example that you gave to us of how to love. We don't know this kind of love. How to serve one another. How to give everything to Jesus is what we need to learn to do. And Lord, I can't help but imagine that the crowd here this morning, like me, are recognizing in the disciples so many of my own characteristics. Oh, Lord, help me. Help us all. Help us to want to be more like you, Jesus, in everything that you are. May every word that we say and every deed that we do reflect our love of the most wonderful Savior in the world. And we praise you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.